Wonderful. Turn to page 4 of your handout where you'll see session 1. Let me begin by explaining what we're doing in these sessions. And as I said, there are loads of things I'm massively grateful for from my time as part of St. Helens as a student and then after that. But one of the biggest things I'm most grateful for is being given a really decent grasp of the Bible's overall story and how the different bits of the Bible fit together. And grasping that is one of the most valuable and most important things that any Christian could have for loads of reasons. And it really helps us see clearly what God is saying to us throughout the Bible. Any bit we read, if we know the big story, we can hear what he's saying. Knowing the big story protects us from wrong teaching that could kill us spiritually. Knowing the whole thing shows us how awesome our God is and the big things he's doing and how that is much better than anything else you could live for. It helps us make sense of the world that we live in. It helps us keep going and following Jesus through hard times. Grasping the overall story of the Bible is something that every Christian needs. But getting a decent grasp of the big story doesn't come from just looking at it once. And there is so much in the Bible, so much good stuff to make sense of, that you need to come back to it again and again. Which is why the student team make Bible overviews a really big part of the teaching that you'll get, both on task each year and in RML if you do 3 years. And I'm personally glad that that was the case when I was a student, and I'm really thrilled that it's still the case for you guys. But there are different ways to teach a Bible overview, different ways to trace the story through. So you can kind of try and look at the whole thing and look at the most important things. You can take a theme and trace it through. But what we're doing this week is to look at the Bible story through the lens of one particular book. Which I think is done less often than those other ways, maybe because it's a bit harder. But I'm really glad that we're doing it, in spite of that, because one of the other things that I really have taken away from my time at St. Helens was thinking about books of the Bible as books. So rather than just treating the Bible like a kind of random collection of verses that were kind of thrown together and you can just dip in where you want, again, reading Bible books on their own terms. To help us listen carefully and closely to what God is saying as we read the scriptures. And as Tim said, the book that we're looking at the whole story through the lens of isn't just a book of the Bible, but it is the biggest book of the Bible. So we are being quite ambitious in these sessions. But I hope you're up for that. And to see why, let's look at point one on your sheets and why we cannot ignore the Psalms. We'll break into little groups to do work all the way through these sessions. So turn in twos and threes where you're sitting and have a go at the questions in that box. So we've got those four sets of verses below it. Why doesn't, if you're on the front right-hand side, look at the Hebrews verses. If you're on the back right-hand side, look at Acts. If you're at the front over this side, look at John. And if you're on that corner, look at Mark. And have a look at those questions. So who is speaking in those verses? Who are they speaking about? And then try and pull together in a few minutes what do all these verses have in common. If you finish your run, feel free to go on to another's, and I'll draw us back together in 5 minutes. Okay, let me draw us back together there. Don't worry if you haven't got all the way through. Part of the point of the big list on there is that there's more than you have time to get through. But let's just shout out some answers. So first one there, who are the different people we've got speaking in any of those verses? Doesn't matter where you were. Give us some answers. God the Father. God the Father. Yep, quite a lot. God speaking. Any? Jesus speaking. Just tell us where. Yep, brilliant. Jesus is speaking. Anyone else? Anyone got? Yep. Anyone else?
John.
Yeah. Yeah, so in John's Gospel, I presume. Yeah, telling us. So they have different Bible writers. Yep. Who were they speaking about? These different people.
Someone fairly significant.
Someone fairly significant. That is cryptic, isn't it? Any advance on fairly significant. But Jesus. Good. Yep, he is definitely significant. Yeah, yeah. Now, it may be clearer in some of the verses than others, but yeah. Jesus. Anyone else? What kind of things are we being told about Jesus?
Prophecy.
Okay, yeah. So about what will happen to him, what he'll do, other things.
He's God's son.
He's God's son. So who he is, yeah, his status, his identity.
Going to be killed.
Yep. So he's going to die.
That he created the world.
That he created the world. Yep. That's fairly significant. We'll give you that.
We have all the king stuff.
Sorry.
That he's king,
yeah, and what it means to be king. Yep. Yep. Brilliant. Anyone want to tell us then what those different verses have in common? To summarise what we've been saying. They're all quotes from the Psalms, yeah, and particularly if you've got one of these Bibles with all the cross references, that might help you. Yep. Any advance on their quotes from the Psalms?
About Jesus.
Yep. Yeah. Brilliant. So hopefully that's not too tricky, but different, always different voices, often God speaking about his son, Jesus speaking about himself, the prophets in the Old Testament, the writers of the Psalms, the New Testament authors, all speaking about Jesus. And just to give you some idea of how often that happens, I've also given you that longer list below, which we won't work through. But you can do that later, and it'd be quite exciting to do that, I think. But even that isn't all of the verses, all the places where the New Testament quotes from the Psalms and tells us about Jesus. And so in summary, underneath there, the biggest reason that we love the Psalms is that as we listen to the Psalms, we are hearing about Jesus. As we've just seen, we hear the Father speaking to us about his Son. We hear Jesus' voice telling us about himself. We hear the Old Testament prophets prophesying about the Christ, the King who's to come. And given the number of references there, and there are more we could have put on there, it's not surprising, you may not be surprised to hear, that the Psalms are the Old Testament book most quoted by the New Testament. And so just think about what that means. When God or when Jesus himself or when the New Testament writers wanted to explain Jesus to us, they went to the Psalms more than anywhere else. And so if you want to know Jesus better, if you want to love him more deeply and worship him more wholeheartedly and treasure him more intensely, then we cannot ignore the Psalms. Then secondly, by way of introduction, how to read the Psalms. Firstly, point A there, the Bible is one book and it matters where we are. Let me explain what I mean. At the start of the Lord of the Rings, Gandalf, you'll know, tells Frodo to meet him in Bree at the Inn of the Prancing Pony. Imagine then that we fast forward to book 3 and Gandalf is kind of standing in Gondor and he's looking out and he's waiting for news of Frodo, who's meant to be up Mount Doom destroying the ring. But a messenger arrives from Frodo telling him that he is still waiting in Bree. Now, obviously that's silly, but why is that silly? Well, it's because the story has moved on. Where we are in the story has changed. It doesn't mean that Gandalf lied when he said that or he made a mistake. They're just very obviously in a different stage of the plan, which changes what Frodo does with what he's been told. And similar is true with the Bible. Even if you've just been at St. Helens a few months, I hope that you're beginning to see, if you hadn't seen it previously, that the Bible isn't a random bunch of verses thrown together. It is one story from start to finish. Unlike the Lord of the Rings, it is the true story of what God is doing in the world. But whenever we read the Bible, and as we hear God speak to us in the Psalms over the next few days, we need to know where we are in the story. Compared to where they were when God first spoke this. Because that makes a difference to what we do with what we hear and how we understand it. And to get our bearings, I've put a timeline there and we can put the first slide up. And you'll see on the left that the Psalms were written over a long period. Probably by Moses, lots by David, and then some during the exile, the time when the nation of Israel were taken out of the land, and then some after they'd returned from exile. But crucially, the book of Psalms was put together before Jesus. But we, if you click on, we obviously are the other side of Jesus, Task 2018. Don't try and scale it up and predict the end. I'm not doing that. But they, if you click on again, were the other side of Jesus. So as we read the Psalms, we need to take ourselves back there to their point of view. The Bible is one book, and it matters where we are. But also, point B there below, the Psalms are one book, and it matters where they are. So just as the Bible isn't a random bunch of verses thrown together, so too, the book of Psalms is a carefully constructed book, put together deliberately by the Holy Spirit, with one story running from start to finish. Now, that may be a new idea to you. I guess we're often used to dipping in, if we read the Psalms at all, just dipping into one, reading on its own, and not really thinking about what's around it or where it comes. And that's okay, it's good, that's fine, it's good to read the Psalms. But there is more going on, which I hope that we'll see in these sessions. But how are they arranged? What kind of book is this? Well, take a novel. That's something we're probably all familiar with. There's only one right way, really, to read a novel. You start at the beginning and you read to the end. Or if you're cheating, you read the end first and then you go back to the beginning. But if you just dip into a page in isolation and read it, it won't make much sense to you. Then take a dictionary. It's the complete opposite end of the scale. You only read each bit of a dictionary in isolation. You don't understand one word anymore by seeing what's around it. It doesn't make any difference. And the Psalms are not like a novel, because you can, and we usually do, read them on their own and understand them and hear lots of what God is saying to us in them. But also the Psalms are not like a dictionary, because we do understand them better and get more by looking at where they come and what's around them. So as I've said there, we're going to think about the Psalms a bit like an art exhibition. So you go into an art gallery and you can look at one painting on its own and you can make sense of it if it's not too weird. But often you'll find that one painting is part of a set, or maybe it's in a room with a particular theme. And if you look around it, perhaps, you'll understand the painting more deeply, maybe by seeing what it goes alongside. So think of these sessions in the Psalms a bit like a tour around an art gallery. But if art isn't your thing and that sounds stuffy or boring, don't worry. Because in this art gallery, God is the artist, as it were. Jesus is the theme. And the Holy Spirit is the curator who put it all together. So as we look at these Psalms, sometimes we'll look at one picture, as it were, in detail. Sometimes we'll stand back and look at a whole set, maybe, and see what they're next to. Sometimes I'll be kind of pulling you by the arm and rushing through, and you'll be like, no, I want to stop. Sometimes we'll pause for longer and take our time. And I'm by no means coming here as an expert. It's just like I've been round a few times. I've listened to some pretty good tour guides, and I hope that I can share some of what I've been shown, some of what I've noticed about the pictures God's included, and how he's put them together. One person I must mention that I've learnt loads from that would be worth listening to or reading is a guy called James Healy Hutchinson, who's a St. Helens mission partner. So you may have heard of him, but lots of this is stuff that I've learnt from him. Lastly, like London's best art galleries, the Book of Psalms has got a free entry at any time that it's open. I really hope so that even if this is something of a first visit to you, it won't be the last. I used to study at King's, as I said. I once did a course at UCL. Don't know what made me do it. But one of the cool things about that was on my way back walking down, I could pop into the British Museum and just waste a few minutes between lectures when I was meant to be doing some work. Just looking around at something and then carry on. And over time, you can keep going back, keep poking your nose in and build up an idea of what's in there. Do the same with the Psalms. So even if you feel like this is all new, I hope this is the first of many visits. I hope there'll be times when you think, I want to stop and I want to look more, or I want to go and look down that area or that corridor, as it were. And that as you do that later on, God will speak to you more and more about his son. But turn now to Psalm 1. It's page 537 of the Bibles that are on your chairs. And we're at point 3 on the handout. And I've called this point 3, the big Bible story part 1. Because before the story really begins, Psalms 1 and 2 are a bit like an introduction, which give us the overall story of the Bible in miniature, and so that we've got a kind of rough outline before we go to fill in as we go along. So think of this perhaps like the guide, the kind of map you get. They're often not much use. Hopefully this is more use. But think of it a bit like that, these first couple of Psalms. So you've got some idea of where you're going before you dive in. And the big question that Psalm 1 asks, as I've put on your sheet, is who will you listen to? And we're going to read Psalm 1. Katie, happy to do that for us.
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Thanks for reading. So who will you listen to? And verses 1 and 2 give the options. Either verse 1, you'll walk in the counsel of the wicked and stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers. Or verse 2, we will delight in the law, or the footnote says instruction of the Lord, and on his law meditate day and night. So will we listen to and love and take to heart what God says, or will we follow and side with other voices, other ways of living, other claims to tell us truth? And the rest of Psalm 1 makes the right answer really obvious. So just look at the contrasting pictures in verse 3 and 4. I know nothing about plants, but even I can spot the difference between these two. Would you rather your life, verse 3, was like a great fat tree standing by a river, producing fruit by the bucket loads? That's plant A. Or would you rather your life, verse 4, was like the tiny bits that cover the grains of wheat and get pulled off and thrown away? It's obvious, isn't it? Or verses 5 and 6. Do we want to stand or perish? When we each stand before God's almighty judgment throne, do we want God to say, "Welcome, I know you, you're one of mine"? Or to say, "I never knew you, depart from me"? Who are we going to listen to? God or man? Good or evil? The answer's obvious, isn't it? Well, we all know, don't we, that it's not quite that simple or that easy. As Jim's just been saying, we've probably been listening to all sorts of different people going in all sorts of different directions over Christmas. And just to get us thinking more specifically, and be as honest as you're happy being, let's turn back in 2s and 3s and discuss the questions in that next box. So try and be as specific as you can. Instead of listening to God and what he says in his words, who else could we or might we listen to? What kind of voices around us are there, whether that's general or specific? And how is, second question there, how is what they say different to what God says? Let's turn and do that in 2s and 3s for a few minutes. Okay, let me draw us back together there. And so, Psalm 1, as I said, introduces us to the overall Bible story, because the question of who we listen to, which Psalm 1 addresses, has always been the issue ever since the start of the Bible story. So turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3. It's on page 3 in these Bibles, conveniently. see this. So chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, if you've read them, you'll know, show God making this world very good. He gives Adam and Eve to each other. He gives them this good world to enjoy and to rule over. And they remain, they have everything under them. They remain rulers under him, though. He is God, and they rule earth on behalf of him. And to reflect that, God gives them just one simple command. It may be familiar. Chapter 2, verse 16, top of page 3. God says, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now see what happens in chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, and your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Do you see Eve's choice? Does she listen to what God says, that they must not eat, or they will die? Or to what Satan, the serpent, says, that they will not die, and that they will be like God? Well, let's see what happens. Verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." And notice how verse 6 just drops in that Adam is with her. In fact, he's been there all along. Let's get the next slide up. People listen to the serpent and refuse to listen to God. The issue the Psalms open with, the issue the Bible opens with, is who will we listen to? And this hasn't just always been the issue. But next point on your sheets there, this is the cause of every other issue. Because Adam and Eve listen to the serpent and go with what he says rather than what God says. And what happens next? Well, look back at Genesis 3 and verse 7. Verse 7, they realize they're naked. For the first time, they feel shame and cover up. Verse 8, they hear God coming. And for the first time, they try and hide from his presence, but they can't. Next slide, he's still there. And verse 10, they feel fear. And verse 12, if you look down, the man blames the woman and blames God for giving her to him. Verses 14 and 15, God curses the serpent. And then verse 16 over the page, God says to the woman that she'll have pain in childbirth. And then the verse 16, your desire shall be for, or the footnote at the bottom says, against your husband. Relationships, marriage are going to be fractured and painful. Verse 17, to Adam, God says, God curses his work. And now it's going to be painful and frustrating. And eventually, verse 19, at the end of verse 19, they will return to the dust that they came from and die, just as God has promised. And verse 22, man's eyes have been opened, but that's not a good thing. And so look at the middle of verse 22. God says, "Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So next slide. Humanity face curse and death, and now banishment away from God. So it's a big question. Who will we listen to? It's always been the issue since the beginning. It's the issue behind every other issue. Everything that is wrong with our worlds, everything that covers the news day by day, everything that messes up our own lives and our own hearts, is because even though the choice is obvious in Psalm 1, in Genesis 3, in our lives, we still don't listen to God. We follow the world or ourselves instead. And turn back to the Psalms with me, page 537. Because this refusal to listen to and to follow God produces the world that we find at the start of Psalm 2, the next part of this introduction. That's the next point on your sheet, Psalm 2. So we live in a world that is in rebellion. Let me just read the start of Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. So imagine this global conference that's been called and every nation, we're told, is there. So imagine Russia and Ukraine sitting together and Donald Trump and Kim Jong-un are happily chatting and Israel and Palestine are sitting somewhere else sharing jokes. And look at verse 3, the agenda of this global summit is freedom for the oppressed. They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords. So the world powers have managed to organise the peace conference that our world needs. This truly global united front against oppression. But this isn't the start of world peace. Look again at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against who? Against the Lord and against his anointed. So this isn't a noble stand against oppression by the good guys. These verses describe this world, if we have the next slide, where every human being listens to the counsel of the wicked rather than to the instruction of the Lord. Just think about the world we live in. When did your lecturer last credit God for the amazing thing that she just taught you? When did the government announce policy because it is what God would be honoured by? When did your non-Christian flatmate or friend in halls change their behaviour because of what God says? We live in a world that is in rebellion against God. A world where, like Adam and Eve, humanity throw off God's rule, reject his voice, and act as if he isn't king, and listen to anyone and anything instead. That is how Psalms 1 and 2 begin their summary of the overall Bible story. We are a mess, and our world is a mess, because humanity will not listen to God, and instead throw off his rule. And then the second half of their summary, point 4 in your sheets, that there is a king who gives refuge from his wrath. Psalm 2 gives us the rest of the story in miniature, so here is how it goes. Firstly, you'll see there, God's response to rebellion. And God's response to a world in rebellion is perhaps surprising. So look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Just think about that. How big must our God be that the entire human race, with all its political power and all its military might, unites together and rebels against him, and he just laughs. It's so pathetic. But God's laugh doesn't mean that he doesn't care. He cares very much, as you can see from verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. God is angry at this world and its rebellion against him. Is that the God you believe in? Is the God you believe in angry at a world of sin? Isn't he right to, when we take an honest look at what happens? When he sees human beings hurting and abusing and destroying one another and ignoring him and refusing to listen to what he says? Does the God you believe in respond with fury? Because Psalm 2 says that he does. This book in which God is going to speak to us about his Son, the Saviour of the world, the Son who comes because God loves this world, because of God's grace to us, we were thinking from Ephesians. He begins by talking about his anger. But in his anger, he probably doesn't say what we expect. Verse 6, God tells the world, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Next picture. You'll see there, Zion, God's holy hill. That was the name of Jerusalem where God dwelt in the Old Testament. And he said, I've set my king on Zion. You'll see that's there. That's dashed. It's a promise at this stage in the story. The king has not yet come. It's still in the future. God tells the world that his king is king. The universe that we live in is not a democracy. Popular opinion has no impact on who rules. God's king rules on Zion. And this king speaks. And second, we hear about the rule of the Son. Verse 7, this king on Zion says, if you look down, I will tell of the decree. This is the Son speaking. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So we finally this year managed to buy a house, which was quite an achievement. And so it's now somewhere on some record paper in some office in the basement of some government building is a piece of paper that says that a very small piece of land in East London and a pile of bricks has our name against it and the bank quite significantly. But in verse 8, God writes the name of his king as owner against every inch of land on the planet. But not just on the land. His name is against every bank account, every investment, every possession any person has. His name is even on every human being. Verse 8, look again. The nations are his heritage. The ends of the earth are his possession. So this week, Kim Jong-un warned the world that his nuclear button was always on his desk. That's a reassuring thought. Donald Trump replied that he had a bigger button, which is perhaps less reassuring. But from global politics to the playground, we squabble about who is the biggest and who is the best. Maybe that's what your hall is like. Maybe that's what your course is like. But verse 8 says, there's only one ruler. And rebellion against him will not be allowed to continue forever. And when this king acts, it will be instantly decisive. Look at verse 9. God says to this king, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So to a world in rebellion against God and his king, verse 9 should be terrifying. They turn up to battle with all their might that they can assemble, and then they find out that they are like the IKEA crockery section and he has a crowbar. The world, next picture, will perish under his wrath. But this Bible story in miniature, this outline of the gallery ahead of us, doesn't stop there. Because even though the world will not listen to God and he is rightly angry, point four again, God says that there is a king who gives refuge from his wrath. And so lastly, verses 10 to 12 show us the response of the wise. Verse 10, if you look down. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So verse 12 starts, kiss the Son. It's a picture from the age of kings and emperors and shows complete surrender. So you throw yourself on the mercy of this king and kiss his feet, ending your rebellion, submitting to his rule completely. And for any rebellious human being who does that, verse 12 ends with the most precious promise anyone could ever hear. Look at it again. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now that's how Psalms 1 and 2 summarize the whole Bible story in miniature. God is angry at this world that rejects his rule and will not listen to him. But there is a king who gives refuge. Let's turn back in our twos and threes. If you turn over the page, you'll see another box, a couple more questions. Have a go, there's the next couple. So just consider for a moment how this summary of the big Bible story the message of the message of this book compares to what we or others normally think. Let's do that for a few minutes and I'll call us back together. Okay, let's come back together there. So I hope these conversations might continue. So if you feel like you haven't had enough time, pick it up over dinner or later on. That'd be a really good thing to do. But there's our simple summary, as it were, of the big Bible story. And now as we work through the rest of the Psalms, the rest of the story, as told by the Psalms in more detail over these next sessions, we want to add more depth and colour and richness to that outline, and so that we appreciate and treasure and love what God is doing more and more. But while we do that, we don't want to lose that simple summary in place. So just imagine the art gallery, if that helps. You still want to keep your map. You still want to know where you are in the big picture, even as you get fixated on some painting or something. Let's turn point five and begin the story properly, as it were, with the king who nearly delivers. Turn on to page 540, just over the page, and Psalm 8, which is like a flashback to Eden. So Psalm 8 takes us to the beginning of Genesis, as it were, again. And it's like King David is sitting there penning some psalms. And he looks up, if you look down to verse 3 of Psalm 8, and he looks at the heavens and he sees the moon and the stars and the work of God's fingers above him, which we might do now that we're out of London and it's night time. That'd be exciting. And he remembers how God spoke and it all came into being. And then he thinks on in Genesis chapter 1 as God makes Adam and Eve and says, chapter 1 verse 28, just listen to this. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God saw everything he'd made and behold, it was very good. And perhaps David reflects on those words. And then Psalm 8, he carries on, verse 6, look down. He says, you have given him, man, dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. God made humanity to perfectly rule creation. Let's have the next picture there. And again. Again, here's a picture of humanity ruling creation. But then maybe David looks around him. And we too take our eyes off the beautiful stars above us and this picture in this psalm. And we look at the world around us. And we realise that Psalm 8 is just a flashback. It's just that dotted line again. It's just a picture. It's a flashback to a time that we have lost in this story. It's no longer very good as God said it was. As you saw in Genesis 3, creation is now under God's curse. Our rule of creation is tainted by our sin. Human sin brought all of that to an end. And so instead we move on in this picture gallery and turn across the page to verse 4, to Psalm 14. Sorry. Psalm 14. And again, David is speaking. But this time, we see humanity's real present state. And let's listen to Psalm 14 being read.
To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man, to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad.
Verse 1 is pretty blunt, isn't it? The atheist is a fool. God isn't very PC. But then as we saw in Psalm 2, when did God ever bow to public opinion? And given what we saw in Genesis 3, and what happens when humanity rejects God, and given what we saw in Psalm 1 about the options, and where every person who won't listen to God is heading, it is hard to argue with that, isn't it? That trying to deny God's existence isn't foolish. But the sting of Psalm 14, the punch of this painting, is that it's not just about the people we think of as atheists. As we look more closely, we realise it's not just about the University Atheist Society, if you've got one of those. They're not the only ones in this picture. Because look on to verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And the answer, verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. God says all of humanity is in this picture. It's not just those who call themselves atheists who say in their hearts, there is no God. Every person does that. Just as Adam and Eve listened to the serpent instead of God, just as we listen to and follow the voices around us, we do a similar thing. Let's have the next picture. But maybe David remembers the promises of Psalm 2. He remembers there is a king on Zion who offers refuge, because he finishes, if you look down to verse 7, with a cry for rescue from Zion. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. And so if all humanity is like this, the big question must be, well, so where is the king who will bring refuge on Zion? Which is exactly where David goes next in Psalm 15. As he asks, verse 1, O Lord, who shall sojourn or live in your tents? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? God, who can be the king on Zion who reigns and offers refuge? And let's hear Psalm 15 being read.
A Psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbour, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honours those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved.
So the answer to David's question comes back, Psalm 15. Well, this is Zion's door policy. I still remember it happening during my last year of school. Way back a little while ago. For the last 10 years before that, at least, I'd stubbornly resisted any calls from my mum to wear a shirt or smart trousers or shoes on any occasion. And then suddenly I remember, as soon as I turned 18, I found myself, incredibly, going into a shop and spending my own hard-earned cash on the very clothes that I had strongly resisted wearing. Why? Well, that was door policy. If you wanted to go to any of the half-decent bars on a Friday or Saturday where I grew up, and they were only half-decent, if that, that's why they had to try and do something to keep up appearances. As a bloke, you had to wear shoes and a shirt, or you weren't coming in. Look at Psalm 15 and the entry requirements for Zion. Verse 2, to walk blamelessly and do what is right. To speak truth in his heart. Because after all, Zion is, next picture, God's holy hill. And even from verse 2, we don't need to go any further, do we? We've already seen Psalm 14, that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that as God looks at humanity, there is no one who isn't like that. There's no access, next picture, for humanity up Zion. God says, look, David, if you're going to be the king who sits on Zion and bring refuge, you have got to be like me and not like the rest of humanity. And that makes total sense, doesn't it? This is God's holy hill. And if this king is going to be there, then he must be holy. And if he is going to be a refuge to rebels, then he can't be a rebel himself. Which turns the question back at King David. Next point there. So David, are you confident of Zion? Do you make the great? Can you be this king? And the next picture we'll look at in the Psalms is pretty hopeful. Let's listen to Psalm 16 being read.
A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
So David sounds like the man of Psalm 15, doesn't he? So verse 4, sure, he's surrounded by rebels, those who run after another god. But David won't have anything to do with them. End of verse 4, he won't even speak their names. Verse 5, he is devoted to the Lord. And so verse 6, he says, I have a beautiful inheritance. Good times are coming for David. Verse 7, David is a man who listens to the Lord's counsel, like someone urges. And because verse 8, he is following and standing with the Lord, he says, I shall not be shaken. He is secure, just like the tree, again in Psalm 1. Just like Psalm 2, the king established on Zion. And so end of verse 10, David can even call himself your Holy One, fit for God's holy hill. Verse 11, look at that. He enjoys God's presence, being at God's right hand. Now turn on to Psalm 21 for our next portrait of David. Just over a couple of pages, Psalm 21. And again, Psalm 21 is a picture of a victorious, blessed king. Look at verse 1. The king rejoices. Verse 2, he has everything from God that he asked for. Verse 4, he asked life of God and God gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. He's going to rule. Verse 5, he's going to have glory and splendor and majesty. Look at verse 6. God makes the king most blessed forever. Or the footnote says, make him a source of blessing forever. Now you make him glad with the joy of your presence. Again, like Psalm 16. And then Psalm 21 verses 8 to 12. David is experiencing the kind of total victory of the Psalm 2 king. Just as God promised. David looks like the one. Just look at verse 8. He enjoys God's hand will go out and find his enemies, and his right hand will find out those who hate you. God will totally destroy those who oppose his king. That's the next picture. David looks like the one. Pretend you didn't see the arrow. He is the greatest king that Old Testament Israel ever had. He is their mightiest military leader. He captures the city of Jerusalem and the historical Mount Zion. He brings the Ark of God's presence into the city. He is the king after God's own heart. But big point five again. He is the king who only nearly delivers. Because as we keep wandering through this part of the art gallery, we start to see pictures that tell a different story. At times, David looks like the king on Zion, the king who can offer refuge to this rebellious world. But in fact, next point there, actually, David himself needs rescue. Turn over the page to Psalm 25 to see this. Psalm 25, David says, verse 1, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me." And David himself now is crying out to God for rescue from his enemies. And glance down to verse 7. David prays, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness." And verse 11, further down, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." And verse 16, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you." David doesn't sound much like the all-conquering king of Psalm 2 who reigns on Zion. Verse 20, "He himself needs refuge." He doesn't sound very much like the holy, blameless man of Psalm 15 who can dwell on God's holy hill. Rather, verse 18, "He is a rebel himself who needs pardon." And lastly, turn to Psalm 38 for our last picture. I'll read it. So Psalm 38, I'll read. A psalm of David for the memorial offering. "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart." And we could go on. David is even further from being the king on Zion. Verse 1 even, he is facing God's anger, God's wrath. Verse 3, "There's no soundness in his flesh. There's no health in his bones." Like the rest of humanity and the rest of creation, God is suffering physically. David is suffering physically under God's curse. Because end of verse 3, he too is in sin and iniquity, like a heavy burden. Verse 5, even he is foolish, like the fool of Psalm 14, who lives as if God doesn't exist. Verse 12, if you look down further, his enemies are still around him and he can do nothing about them. Verse 15, again, he cries out to God for rescue. And verse 21 at the end, his great fear is that God would forsake him and be far from him. Just like Adam and Eve were banished from Eden, away from God's presence. Next picture there. So the big story again, we live in a world that is in rebellion against God, a world that refuses to listen to him. But there is a king who offers refuge from his wrath. And David is the nearly man. He looks so close, but he falls so far. Rather than reigning victoriously, he desperately needs rescue. Rather than being fit for God's holy hill, He too is a rebel sinner pleading for pardon. Because of course we know from our standpoint in history that David is not the king. David is not the centerpiece of this gallery. But through David, these pictures of David, God is showing us a glimpse of the man who is the centerpiece. When David has these moments of what looks like holiness and moments that look like victory, we see just glimpses of the greatness of the true king. And when even great King David falls desperately short, we treasure and we love more the one who did not. We're going to sing in a moment about our King Jesus and how awesome he is. But let me lead us in prayer before we do that. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for these pictures that you've given us of the world that we live in, of the king that you have promised, and of David. We thank you for showing us what we need as rebels. Thank you that we need rescue, and thank you so much that you are a God who has promised and given us refuge in your Son. And we pray that you'd use what we've seen and what we see in the rest of this book to make us love and treasure and value him more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.